Again, our text is James chapter 2, and we'll be reading from beginning with verse 14. But before I read that, I want to read a quote by John Newton. How many people recognize the name John Newton? Several of you. John Newton was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And before his conversion, he was a captain of a ship that transported slaves from Europe to the United States and other places along the way. But he was dramatically saved, and in the midst of a storm, the Lord got his attention. He was turned around, and he became the pastor of a church. And I have several volumes of things that he wrote that are just really a big encouragement to me that I often turn to. But this is something that John Newton said to his church family from the pulpit, the church that he pastored for some time, and I think it's very appropriate for us today. Listen to what Brother Newton said nearly 300 years ago now. He said, "I count it my honor and happiness that I preach to a free people who have their Bibles in their hands. To your Bibles I appeal. To entrust, I charge you to receive nothing upon my word any further than I can prove it from the Word of God, and bring every preaching and sermon that you hear to the same standard." Well, I think that's good word for you and for me and for churches near and far as well. I appeal to you from God's Word to hold those who would preach and those who would teach to the standard of God's Word. Well, before we read, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray simply that you would open, help us that we might open our hearts to your word. And Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts. I pray these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, at the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And so the contrast given to us in these verses is not a contrast between faith and works or faith and deed, but rather the contrast is between true saving faith, a faith that saved, and a faith that is false. A true faith that is linked or is illustrated by good works, and contrasted with a false faith that is barren and useless. And so the contrast is most important because it speaks of both time and it speaks of eternity as well. And so the question in verse 14, well, let's look at that question again. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? That's the question. You see it there? The question of verse 14 is of utmost importance. There is a claim, or the one who says, "I have faith, I believe." What about that one? Well, verse 14 speaks to that, and really the whole passage speaks to that as well. We can be sure that our faith is a saving faith, and we also know that false faith might be described as belief without behavior or a creed without a proper conduct. False faith, a belief without behavior, a creed without a proper conduct. James would say that's a false faith. You can say what you will, but how is it illustrated? How is it confirmed in your life? James is pretty clear, is he not? He's pretty clear. So James tells us that a sincere claim is not necessarily the same as a sincere, true faith. And we all know from life that one can be what? One can be sincerely wrong, right? And how many times, you know, we have been. I have been very sincere, but in the end proved to be sincerely wrong. So this is the meat of the passage that we have before us. You know, in verses 15 and 16, we are given the useless nature of such a claim, given with a simple illustration of the needy. The useless claim, well, I have faith, but, and so James gives us an illustration. Well, what does this look like, this false faith? Or you might say, and someone's going to ask the question, or certainly thin faith at least, naked faith. And so verses 15 and 16, we have the simple illustration. And let's read these verses again, shall we? 15 and 16, an illustration. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that? We, you know, to paraphrase that, standing in front of someone, they're hungry, they're cold, there's a great need in their life, and then to say, well, I'm sorry you're cold. I'm sorry you're hungry. I wish you well. Have a great day. Goodbye. And so, to repeat is what's said here by James. What good is that? What good is that? And what's the answer to that? No good. No good. You know, the great Christian truth, and I read this week in just a few words, that's helped me. The great Christian truth, the abundance of one is designed to meet the needs of another. I like that, don't you? Now, he's talking to Christians, right? He's saying if there's a brother in need, I think first of all, he's talking to among the family of God, but beyond that, certainly. But dear brothers and sisters, Christians, the abundance of one is designed by God to meet the needs of another. And how many of us, you know, making this practical, you know, we can read and we can nod our head, but how many of us really, truly are not living in abundance compared to so many others? And not just in Malawi and not just in Cuba, but you know, even in our own nation. And verse 16 ends the same way that verse 14 does. What use is it? What good is it? Words. Just words. And the answer, you know, thinking of the context that we have here, the answer is not at all. Someone else said this, and I jotted it down. A lot of people care about caring, but far fewer care about doing. I really care about that. That's good. It's good to care. A lot of people care about caring, but far fewer care about doing. You know, if we can't help, and rather just saying, you know, I wish you well, I've used that phrase sometimes. But to have also in our vocabulary and in caring for and helping others, phrases and offers like, how can I help you? How can I pray with you or for you today? Now there's some more substance, is there not? You know, James in verse 17 gives us the conclusion of the of his illustration. You know, verse 17 again. He said, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Lonely faith is dead faith. Lonely faith. Faith that's alone. That comes alone. That stands alone in itself, having to do with others and the needs of others. It's a lonely faith. It's a lonely faith. That faith without actions. Lonely faith without actions is dead. You know, there could be a false conclusion in all this, and we need to be aware of that. And remember Nicodemus, John 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he asked the question. He said, well, what must a man do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is what? Unless he is born again. Unless he is born again. You know, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 25. I think our Lord himself, you know, James, again, speaking of who James is, James is the half-brother of Jesus. Scripture makes it clear that James and any other siblings in that family, they didn't believe Jesus was the Savior, was the Messiah, until after Jesus' resurrection, after he was raised from the grave. Then they believed. Now James is one we know about principally, and he went ahead and he served the Lord. He was the pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem. And he often served as a leader there. But no doubt, even before James was a believer, a true believer in Christ, no doubt he heard much of what Jesus had to say and what Jesus taught. He grew up with him. He was around him. Jesus was in his home, and the family traveled together, and there were other homes when Jesus was teaching before his crucifixion in his ministry. And so James understood. And it almost seems like this passage I want to read to us, or at least skip down through, in Matthew 25, James really gets this here. 25, beginning with verse 31. You're familiar with this, no doubt. Jesus speaking. Listen, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he sits on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Jesus continues. He said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And you read down through here, verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And all these things, when were you sick or in prison? We came to you.'" Verse 40. "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, the brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" That's pretty clear, isn't it? Elsewhere it says, "Even a cup of water offered to a thirsty person in the name of our Lord will not go," what? "Unrewarded." And Jesus continues, doesn't he? We're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into eternal fire, which had been prepared for the devil and for angels. And he continues the same thing. Jesus said, for I was hungry, and I was thirsty, and I was alone, and I was naked, and I was in prison, and all these things. And then these people say that. Then he will say to them, verse 45, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it, you didn't do any of these things, to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46, therefore you will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, it's easy to jump to conclusions here, perhaps, reading here in Matthew 25 and reading James 2 and the other passages there, for someone to take that and say, well, it's works. No, it's not there. You get the bigger picture, it's not. But a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't come alone. It comes with a changed heart. And a changed heart that does good deeds. One translation puts it deeds. It comes with a heart for good works. And James makes it very clear. When there is no works, if there's no deeds in the life of one who claims to know Christ, he says it's what? It's of no good. There's reason to question whether it's actually real or not. Their faith. Their salvation. Pretty clear. Thank you, James. But the absence of these things in the life of one professing to do Christ gives evidence of a false faith, a life and heart that hasn't been transformed by Christ. Pretty clear. So we have no claim on a saving relationship with Jesus if we constantly live with indifference to the needs of those around us. To be in a right relationship with God does not allow us to sidestep the instruction that we see here in James 2 or in Matthew 25 that we just read from. It's when we see the priority of the gospel, when we really understand what the gospel really is and its priority in our lives, that our hearts are moved to reach out to those in need around us. It's interesting, you go back through history, and you go back 100 years ago, you go back 200 years ago, even 300 years ago in history, and you look at times of revival here in the United States, in our early years particularly, and you look at the times of revival in Western Europe, When people in mass came to know Christ as their Savior, they wept and they cried. What's the old story? Was it Scotland or wherever the coal mines were? They had short donkeys that they used in and out, you know, to carry out the coal. And after the revival happened, this one particularly little town, I can't give you all the particulars of it, but it just comes to my mind that men were saved and they were transformed in their lives. And their tongues were changed. That these little donkeys, that you know, they moved by the words of those who worked in the mines, you know, wait, stop, slow down, go, whatever. That they no longer followed the commands because all the expletives were left out. And I've read that in more than one place. That's a true story. Why? How? Because hearts were changed. And it worked its way out in conversation and even working with donkeys. But again, going back 200-300 years in the history of our nation and others, that was the time when you see so many of the hospitals and the orphanages that were built. The colleges that were built that now have gone way astray in what they teach, but they were built for the purpose to train pastors and Christian workers. And now they stand for everything except God's way. What a shame. Spurgeon, the great preacher of days gone by, he said this. He said, if you're going to give a hungry man a gospel tract, wrap it in a sandwich. I who am I to criticize Spurgeon? But a better way of saying that might have been, if you're going to give a hungry man a sandwich, wrap it in a gospel tract. Thank you, as many people call him, thank you, Spurgy. But in all of our giving and in all of our sending, the cause of the gospel must be at the core. I appreciate Linda standing up here. We're going to do house-to-house visitation. We're going to give them a Bible. We're going to pull these pastors together and encourage them in their work for the Lord. It can be so discouraging. This last week, as I mentioned to you, I was at a pastor's conference in Cleveland. Some 1,200 pastors and some church leaders were together. I think it's the fourth conference like that that I went to. And there was a question and answer. There were two question and answer times after some of the speakers spoke to us on various things. And I don't know how many questions were asked, maybe 12 in the time we had, and it took some length sometimes to answer them. But so many of them, you could just tell by the questions that these Christian leaders from across our nation and four or five different countries who came, they just needed to be encouraged. Encouraged. Encouraged because the way the world is going, and encouraged because of what goes on in so many churches and denominations today. They've lost the focus of the gospel, and we need to be careful of that. We do. I do individually. We need to be careful of that, as a church. Denominations are falling away from the truths of the gospel. Christian organizations, parachurch groups, where they were so gospel focused, even in all their humanitarian work, they were still so gospel focused. So many have lost their way, sadly. They've replaced the core of the gospel with good works. Do we like good works? Absolutely. Do we like caring for the poor? Absolutely. Do we like giving aid to those who are homeless and cold? Absolutely. We thank God for the many good organizations who do that. But there can be people serving on the front lines doing all these good things who would deny there is a God and give no credence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? It is. But for you and I as Christians, as a church, any that would call themselves a gospel-believing organization of whatever sort, to lose sight, we need to be careful. I need to be careful. Reading my notes, we, like so many others, individual denominations, churches, and other ministries, can drift away from the priority of the gospel. We can drift away from God's purpose, His eternal purpose, into a lesser mission of simple and only charity and morality. Good things, but for believers, not the main thing. It's not the main thing. Verses 18 and 19 can be very confusing. If you want to read those two verses, I'll leave that for you to study this afternoon. Recall that, when the New Testament was written primarily in Greek, there was no punctuation, right? And so the I's and the U's and the we's there in 18 and 19, depending upon where you put those, has a bearing on what James is trying to say in those verses. So what's the main thing here, and what's the plain thing? What's the main thing, the plain thing? James is saying simply that faith, saving faith, and deeds, good works, cannot be separated. Saving faith and good deeds Good works cannot be separated. To believe that to believe the orthodox truths of Scripture, saying amen to all that the preacher says, does not necessarily constitute saving faith. Look at verse 19. Look at it. Here again, James doesn't leave us hanging, does he? He gives us an illustration. Let me get back to James. Verse 19. To those who he's addressing, to you and I, he said, you believe that God is one, you do well. Verse 19. The demons also believe and what?
Shudder.
And shudder. The demons also believe and shudder. Remember when Jesus came into an area, it was the demons that identified him. In Mark chapter 1, the very beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 1, Jesus came into the area and there was a demon-possessed man, and that demon-possessed man shouted out, you are the Holy One of God. Even the, what does that verse 19 say again? Even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. Was the demon here, the demons throw out Scripture, were they believers as we talk about being believers? Did they know Jesus as Savior? What's the answer? No. Although they had an orthodox view of Jesus. They had it right. They knew who he was. Yet they didn't know him as Savior. And the same is true to make it personal for us. You can understand it all. And like the demons, still be lost. You, like me, grew up in a church, and you heard sermons, and you had flannel graph lessons, and all the rest. You know, from your time you were knee high, and you heard the gospel so plainly, and over, and I know I've got some friends who I grew up with in the same church and heard the same gospel and the same flannel graph lessons, and they're way out there. They have no time for the Lord and the things of the Lord. But when the heart is changed, a life is changed. When a life is truly changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, getting back to where we were in James, it's accompanied by what? Good works, good deeds. And if it's not, there's reason to be suspect. That's what James is saying. You can understand it all and, like the demons, be lost. Information, someone said, information plus preparation is not the same as transformation. The transformation that God brings about when we are born again by the very Spirit of God. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Saved according to, verse 18, chapter 1, we've been saved according to what? God's will. Flowing out of hearing and embracing, believing God's word. And then God's intention for us is what? First fruits. Fresh fruit. To bear fruit. Chapter 1, verse 18. It's possible to believe in God and all that Jesus, and believe that Jesus is God's Son. Yet, if that's all, you haven't gotten beyond the demon's classroom. The demons believe. The demons believe. They believe there's God and they know who he is. They believe that Jesus is God the Son. But if that's all we believe, we haven't, as someone said, gotten by the demons' classroom. We're still there. What we need, what the world needs above all else, is a Savior. It's not education, it's salvation. There are things we must know, absolutely, but to truly believe the gospel is something else. truly believe the gospel, embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are sinners and Christ came to this world and he died on an old rugged cross for sinners such as me and such as you, and we repent of our sins and we trust him as Lord and Savior. That's transformation. And James would say, and the proof of that and the fruit of that is a life of what? Of caring and sharing and loving others. All these things. It's an active thing. It's active. And so next, James gives us two examples of true saving faith. We're not going to go there today. Two examples. Who are they? Abraham and Rahab. Let me end with this, another quote, Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." You get that? It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. I was going to warn you about this before we started, but at the end I was going to give you a test. Got your pencil, Freddie? I'm going to give you a test. I'm just going to read it for you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. This is a test. You can listen. It starts out with the word test. Writing to believers. Writing to you and me. Listen. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Saving faith results in a distinctive life. Saving faith results in a distinctive life. Thank you, Brother James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for this lesson. It's hard, it's heavy, it's meant to be. And oh Lord, it's not my intention to question people's relationship to you, but it is our intention that we might be faithful to your word. And Lord, as sure as chapter 2 follows chapter 1, so these verses too, one follows the other, and we want to be faithful, and we believe, Lord, that you've preserved your word for us, that we might learn, that we might be warned, that we might be an encouragement, that we might be one who warns others and encourages others, invites others to be on that path of true faith. A true faith, the fruit of which cares for and loves and meets the needs of others. I pray these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.